The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Kings chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of wine and drinking. All right, we are here. We recognize that God has sent his son into the world to be the only savior, and that through faith in him, one can have eternal life, one can have a relationship with God. That assures everyone that they have a home in heaven, that their eternal destiny is secure. And what that destiny will be, what it all entails, is determined by what we do in terms of the phase two applications under sanctification. We recognize that God could have taken us all to heaven immediately upon salvation, and that would have solved all of our problems. However, he has left us here for several reasons, not the least of which is spiritual growth. So that we can attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. We recognize that he is our example. He has left us an example to emulate. Much of what we find in the Gospels is simply about that example. But then the epistles reinforce what the Old Testament foretold about the coming of Christ, his life, and all of that. Fleshes out sort of the particulars of the royal imperatives. So we are here to study these things, recognizing that these are what produce spiritual growth, the principles of the truth, and that apart from these, people are not growing. Whether they think they are or not is really irrelevant. The fact is, the agent of phase two sanctification is the Word of God. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, recognizing that this is spiritual information, and as such is only ascertained by the believer in fellowship. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We recognize that you have provided the environment and the local church, everything that is necessary from the curriculum, the Word of God that you have sustained and supported throughout history. We recognize that it is eternal, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word will never pass away. And those that will orient to these particulars in time are the recipients of your blessing, and ultimately will shine throughout eternity as representatives of those who would make the sacrifices necessary to not simply be a believer, but to manifest the true nature of discipleship. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of wine and drinking, given the content there at the end of Romans 13, that certain things are to be avoided. The leading parts on that list dealt with the matter of excessive partying, alcohol in excess. Some have suggested again that what follows in that list there, the relatively short vice list that's found at the end of Romans 13, is nothing more than what comes out of the excess of wine and drinking. These things each have their own manifestation. While they are related, I don't think there's any doubt that one could argue that illicit sexual activity, strife, combat, violence, and all of this is certainly a byproduct of the excess of alcohol. We recognize that ultimately they each, again, have their own sort of mandate to avoid, and that they can exist apart from all this. So we were looking at Roman numeral 3 here, wine in the Old Testament. And again, what we find is that while wine is not denigrated itself, it is in fact a measure in some ways of prosperity and God's blessing. There were times and places when certain people should not drink. It could also be a sign, the physical lack of wine could be a sign of divine discipline, of God judging a nation. So again, one of the things like the New Testament will confirm is that the Old Testament doesn't denigrate the use of alcohol, it always denigrates its abuse. And certain times we see these abuses that are indicative of sinful activity, of people who are under their sin nature, who are not applying doctrine. And we were under here, under major point 3F, certain people were forbidden from consuming alcohol at all, while others were forbidden from consuming alcohol at particular times. And we are ready here to move on with point 5 under there. Elah demonstrated his lack of fitness to rule by excessive drinking when he should have been leading the battle against the Philistines at Gibbethon. 1 Kings 16, 8 and 9, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king of Israel over at Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. And his commander Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now, he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household of Tirzah. And then also it deals with that in verse 15. In the 27th year of the king of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. And now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And so word gets out, of course, that the king's been killed. But in a similar fashion here, point 6 now, Ben-Hadad exhibit his foolish overconfidence and arrogance by getting drunk in the middle of the day. One of the things that you see consistently, I think, throughout the Bible here, this is denigrated as something that's inappropriate. And what Peter said at Pentecost would suggest that, generally speaking, most normal people recognize that alcohol consumption shouldn't happen before 9 in the morning. That's the magic cutoff time. No, it's not. There's no magic cutoff time. I'm kidding. Probably shouldn't happen before 10 or 11 or 12. Or really, most people recognize that drinking, and certainly drinking to excess during the day, is inappropriate. Even unbelievers out there get that. Now, they don't always necessarily abide by it, but they understand it. So Ben-Hadad heard this message. He was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters. And he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Sends out his people to fight, but he stays there drinking. And they went out at noon, verse 16 now, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped them. I guess they felt like, you know, everything was okay, copacetic, nothing could go wrong now. And that's usually when things begin to go wrong, is when people think they can't. Well, 7, God pronounces a woe. This is a statement that indicates judgment with its associated discipline, troubles, and misery on those who ignore God but pursue excess in food and drink. Isaiah chapter 5. And it is not as though, there are degrees of this, of course, when we talk about ignoring God. Everything from the lukewarm syndrome, which manifests mostly in the last days under the Laodicean church period, to outright hatred and rejection. I'm not interested. I don't care what God says. I'm not doing it. Woe to those here who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets, and of course this banqueting concept, that was the first word in that passage in Romans. If you remember right, the idea of excessive partying, which was again very characteristic of the cults of Dionysius and Bacchus. So their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And judgment, of course, came on them as was prophesied. So a similar statement of justice is just to those who were perverting justice, which was apparently the result of their excessive pursuit and consumption of alcohol. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. And it appears that the same subjects are in view in verse 22 and 23, and take away the rights of the one who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble. The idea here is God says, I will not leave them root or branch. I will get rid of all of them. And they will not revive from this. Well, Jay, on a positive note, Isaiah prophesies about, there's a lot of negative things about alcohol, obviously, in the Old Testament and the way it's abused. About the coming messianic banquet during the millennium, when the Lord will prepare a sumptuous feast for all the nations. He will serve wine that has been aged to perfection. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. The Lord of the armies. Again, a recognition that the angelic hosts are at God's disposal, that he does with them as he sees fit. They all each, of course, have their own volition, but two-thirds of them choose to obey God and fulfill his plan. And the fact that he heads an army is often one of the key elements in Old Testament symbolism, that as the king of the universe, the function of sovereignty, that God has a group who will execute his will and finally, in the end, be used to enforce his justice on all the world. He will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Oh, God. No vegetarians there. Well, too bad. And refined aged wine. He mentions wine twice, interestingly enough, sandwiched around the great idea of steak. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all the peoples. Even the veil that is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces and remove the reproach of his people from the earth. But that's all accompanied, of course, with this lavish banquet. The millennial supper, how long does that last? We really aren't told. It sounds like many things in the Bible, though, like the flood. It sounds like an event, and it is an event, but it lasted about a year. So how long does the millennial banquet last? We don't know. What we do know is that unbelievers better try not to crash it. There's a parable to that extent in the New Testament. Okay, well, speaking of which, wine in the New Testament, like the Old Testament, there are no prohibitions against the consumption of alcohol in the New Testament. However, like the Old Testament, the New Testament condemns the excessive use or abuse of alcohol. B, the New Testament explicitly identifies drunkenness as something that comes from the lust grid of the sin nature. That's identified clearly in Galatians, where Paul sets forth the works of the flesh, the deeds that proceed from the sinful nature. And there are, again, a lot of these. Beginning, he starts out with the sexual sins, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Well, those are pretty much rampant within the human race. Moves into religious sins, various things like idolatry and sorcery. Then various types of factions, envy and strife, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. And again, a lot of these things, some of them are verbal, some of them are overt, some of them are mental attitude. But they all proceed from the same root, the same source. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And their inheritance is going to be reduced and maybe eliminated. We don't really know fully exactly what happens here. For people to claim, well, they'll lose reward. That's true. There's no doubt about that. They lose reward if they're not applying doctrine. But how much do they lose? How much do they actually lose out on? How long does this last? Is this eternal for them? Do they remain there as just blissful peons for all heaven? I don't know. I don't want to find out. I can tell you that. This is one of those verses that ought to put a little fear of God into people. Because this, we're warned repeatedly that these things affect our phase three reward. Further, it defines drunkenness as a sin that believers are to avoid. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. And here the idea, coming out of this matter of knowing what God's will is, Do not get drunk with wine. Or on wine or by wine. Do not be drunk because of wine. Depends upon how you want to translate this. You've got a dative here. Probably a dative of means, by means of wine. And essentially here, he contrasts drunkenness with the matter of being full. And so the idea here is control. It's what controls you. It's not a matter of the idea here, but be filled with the Spirit. I mean, some people see this and they say, well, when you're filled with the Spirit, it's like you're completely full of it, head to toe. Well, you don't have to be head to toe full of alcohol to be drunk. So let's face that. That analogy breaks down at some level. What we do mean is, however, that one is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. And when one is drunk, he is not any longer in control of his full faculties. He loses control. This is evident, I mean, in the behavior. You can watch the behavior of people who are drunk, and they have certain characteristic tells, we might say, that you just don't have to guess. So, but that is dissipation. Dissipation is actually a word for something that cannot be saved. It's a strong term, actually. It comes from soteria, the word for salvation. It's asotos, and it has the idea of what can't be saved, what can't be redeemed, what can't be fixed. And drunkenness is a thing that you can't fix. The only thing that fixes it is time. You can't just rebound drunkenness away. So I've heard this taught. You can get drunk, rebound, and then go perform divine good. No, you can't. That is absolutely fallacious. I don't know where it came from. The Bible doesn't justify that. And and by the way, if you're drunk, please don't go out and try to produce divine good. Good God, stay at home. I'm going to apply. Oh, no. You're not applying. You're not helping. And you're not getting rewarded for it. Because what he's saying here is that this is time that's lost. It can't be saved. So the idea, and I've heard it taught many years over a period, you just get drunk and rebound. It's not the worst of sins. Well, certainly not the best one, is it? I mean, let's rank them. Which sins are good and which ones are bad? Well, they're all destructive, are they not? They all lead to the same thing. The wages of the sin nature is death. They don't have a good outcome. And so the idea here is that when you are drunk, you are not redeeming the time. You can't. And so this idea, don't think, well, I can drink to excess, rebound, and I'll be fine. Well, you can get back in fellowship. Obviously, God must have to forgive you because we don't have any other mandate from the Scripture that I see you can apply to that. But the idea is, even if you're in fellowship, so what? You're not producing divine good. You may have ride out some of the discipline. And even if you rebound, by the way, that does not remove discipline necessarily. So people say, well, I rebounded and I still felt horrible. What a shock. I don't see any law of cause and effect at work here in any way that this works this way. It's new to me. I don't see this in the world, that cause and effect is a matter. It is a matter. The choices people make, these produces causes. And then the effects come out of that. And then that produces further causes. Life is in fact a series of chain of cause and events. Or cause and effect, rather. And so, you can rebound, you can get back in fellowship, you can't produce divine good. And that's the bigger issue to me, is that you can't redeem the time. So, do not, as he says here, be controlled with alcohol, but be controlled with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, by means of the Spirit. So one, the sin of drunkenness is one of many sins that are characteristic of unbelievers. But most of these, any group of the sins, you find any of these vice lists, you can go out and find that they're pretty rampant among unbelievers. Living under the old sin nature in the realm of spiritual death. 1 Peter chapter 3. Pardon me, chapter 4. First Peter 4:3. For the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, And what is the desire of the Gentiles? He lists it in this list here. Another vice list, but again, not complete. None of them ever are. It's not completely listed here, everything they could do. But having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken here, let me just double check it, but I think that word dissipation is, yes, it's the very same term that's used in Ephesians 5:18, asotia. There's two forms, asotos is a masculine, asotia is a feminine. But both are translated dissipation or something like it. So two church leaders are to avoid the practice of consuming excess amounts of alcohol. The adjective par oinos, literally alongside wine, denotes those who drink too much or those who spend too much time drinking. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First, it is one of the key elements in the qualifications of the pastor as set forth. If any man aspires to this office, again, not a gift, an office, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then the overseer, the one who is in that office, has these following qualifications. And I can't remember. It seems like there are 18 or 19 of them all told. I don't remember what the specific number is. But if you find a pastor that lives up to every one of these perfectly, hire him immediately. Get rid of the one you got and hire a new one. Because I guarantee you nobody does. So you have to work on these things. You may have a weakness in a particular area. If you've got a weakness in that area, you can't just rationalize it away and say, well, that's okay, it's just a weakness. These are all things that have to be worked on in the life of the communicator. Husband of one wife, obviously sexual fidelity is key to all of his ministry. How many ministers, let's count them, have come down because of sexual infidelity and been brought down publicly because of it? And the irony is that may not have been the worst of their sins. But that's what they're brought down for. That's what they're publicly exposed. And so, sexual promiscuity gets people into all kinds of trouble. Certainly the pastor can't model that. Temperate, prudent, and these get into mental attitudes of being level-headed, sober-minded, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. That's our par oinos word there. And some wonder, you know, again, does this idea of pugnacious immediately follow on the heels? Pugnacious is those guys ready to duke it out. That's what pugnacious means, ready to engage in pugilism. Let's fight. If you are wrong and I am right, let's fight. Well, let's not. This is not how you win people over. You don't battle them into the truth. I mean, it won't work. And certainly you can't beat them into it. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. That's another. How many ministers? I mean, you take sex, alcohol, and money, and how many pastors over the years, over the course of the church age, how many leaders throughout history have been brought down by this stuff? Solomon went through his period of deviance, and it was based on sexual impropriety, failure to apply separation, this pursuit of these women. He must be one who knows how to manage his household well. If you can't pay your bills, keep your children under control. If you're not in charge in your household, you're not much of a man. You're emasculated. That's all you are. And so the idea that, again, we're very much moving, have been moving, really since the mid to late 1800s, towards a female-dominated society. That is the goal under Satan's realm. Because this completely undermines the status and the situation which God established, which was a male-dominated society. And you say, well, you like teaching this because you're a man. Yes, I thrill in this. This is what I laid awake last night thinking I was going to be able to teach this today. No, I don't care. I didn't establish the society. I just have to live within the boundaries that God has established. And I have to know what they are. And again, we're not talking. And of course, I understand there's abuse. So when women are in charge, do you think there will be no abuses? Is that what you really stupidly think? Seriously? No, it's going to be just as bad or worse. And it'll probably be worse because certain things will be run on the basis of emotions, not on the basis of coldly calculated thought. Well, men obviously aren't as emotional as women in some ways, The fact is, this keeps them out of some trouble. The women do get into it because of their more emotional natures. And you say, well, you're generalizing. Yes, I am. I didn't see any verse in here that says, thou shalt not generalize. No, you're profiling. No, generalizing is not profiling. But there are general certain truths that we know exist and we can't change them. So again, if you don't run your own household as a man, if your wife's in charge, you're failing. It's just that simple. And a pastor cannot be one among these. If he's in a household where the woman is running the show, the church will never survive. He likely may not ever be in charge of a church. So, because here's the question. If a man, and he argues here from the lesser to the greater. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, if he can't do that, how is he going to manage the church of God? How is he going to deal with believers and 20 sin natures instead of one? If he can't deal with one or two or three, how's he going to deal with 20, 40, 60? And the answer is he can't. If he can't deal with the smaller thing, he can't deal with the larger thing. He who is faithful in little things is faithful in bigger things. But if you're not faithful in the little things, it won't matter. And he's not a new convert. This is why we will not immediately shove people into ministry. We won't ordain people. We won't lay hands on people quickly. Because the reality is, the fact is, these people get into trouble. Arrogance is their main game at first. And this is indicative of all people. I was this way, so I know what they're... This verse is absolutely true. When you first start out, oh yeah, you know it all. You got it all figured out. You're like a teenager. But only maybe a little smarter, but not much. If you think you got it all wired. So that he will not become conceited. The idea here is also repeated in the commands to the deacons in verse 8. Which essentially repeat most of the commands for the pastor with the lack of ability to teach. They don't have to be able to teach. Men of dignity, not double-tongued. In other words, saying one thing, doing another. They have to be men that you can count on to fulfill their word when they say they'll do something. Or addicted to much wine, or fond of money. And even though theirs is an unpaid position, I just read some. I'm stunned at the stupidity that I read on the internet. It just astonishes. It shouldn't, but it's a cesspool of stupidity. Let's dive in. And I read this article this week on all this guy's biblical arguments why pastors should not be paid. He argues that ministers should all work for free, no matter what Paul said. Forget what Paul said. He knows more. Even though Paul said, I haven't used these things in my case, but these are the true principles. Particularly when it came to the Corinthians, he did not. So, even though the deacon is an unpaid position, why don't you want him fond of sordid gain? I'll tell you. One of the first deacons I ever met was a known swindler. Second one I met real, well, not second one in chronologically, but two of the deacons I've known in lives. One of them was a fundy and one of them was first when I was first down here. They were both businessmen and they were both swindlers. And everybody knew it about him. Everybody knew that you couldn't trust him. Do you want that kind of guy on your board, really? I mean, really, as a congregation, is this the sort of person you'd vote yes on if you knew all that? Yeah, and again, we have to allow for failures. We recognize that. But the fact is, certain people have developed these reputations over years. Particularly in the business world, you don't get that reputation overnight from one bad deal. You have to cheat and swindle a lot of people. Well, so church leaders, again, are to avoid the practice. Also, Titus 1:7 reaffirms this in that. Titus 1:7 is largely a repeat of 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 3 here, where it provides qualifications. Older women are warned about the tendency to consume alcohol in excess. Titus chapter 2. As people age, they have more pains, more aches, different things. Women with too much time on their hands, certainly drinking is one of the things they can get involved in. But when they're involved in this, they're probably more likely going to be failing in some of these other areas, are they not? They are not going to be teaching the younger women like they should because they're busy drinking. They are not going to be reverent, as it were, in their behavior. Will they possibly get into gossip and this kind of things because they have excessive time on their hands? Sure. Paul warns about that in 1 Timothy 5 about the younger widows. Why you don't put them on full church support. Now, there may be there's a place for a legitimate widow. He calls her a widow indeed. That is a person with no family ties, nobody to help support them, nobody who could reasonably be called upon for help. If she has children, grandchildren, relatives, that's not a candidate. Has to be somebody in this world who doesn't have any other means. So that was one of the dangers of them, is they run around, learn to gossip, and become busybodies. Well, certainly older women face that same tendency, although they may not have the energy as much. But so alcohol would not help that. For the abuse of alcohol may well result in divine discipline. That discipline may be more severe when other spiritual matters are compromised. When one abuses alcohol, I don't call it discipline. I call it self-induced misery. There's a difference. You bring it on yourself. Now, obviously, God may discipline you on top of that. But again, the law of cause and effect says if you drink a pint of alcohol at night and you get up the next morning and you feel horrible, well, whose fault's that? Is that discipline from God? No, that's just the way the body works, is it not? The body can only metabolize a certain amount of alcohol. It can only deal with a certain amount of things. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 21. And this had to deal with, out of this particular context, the abuses of the Lord's table. And what they used to do, again, this is not necessarily a good practice. People say, we should go back and emulate the early church. Should we? Mm-hmm. Should we really? Well, then let's start out before Bible class and before we absorb the Lord's table or do anything spiritual. Let's have a big banquet. Let's have a feast. Let's have a potluck. I'll bring the pot. No, kidding. You bring the luck. Just joking. But the fact is, this is what they used to do. Now, is this a good situation? I don't think so. I think it's rife with abuse. The potential for abuse here is way too great. For in eating, each one of you takes his supper first. So they had this fellowship meal. They would go to the fellowship hall and have the fellowship meal. For those of you who are fundies, you know about the fellowship hall. If you don't know about the fellowship hall, you haven't lived. So one is hungry and another is drunk. So they didn't even, they had a potluck dinner, but it wasn't like they even fed everybody. So we'll have a dinner, but okay, all you on the front row, you can't eat. So you just sit here and bide your time, I guess. Does this sound like a good situation to you? I mean, people read through this on the surface and they don't stop and think about it. So what is the potential of someone overeating and then sleeping through Bible class? Oh, let's serve pasta. Let's load them up on carbs, because in about 30 or 40 minutes, they're going to crash. And so they'll be sitting there going like this. First, you just think they're nodding in agreement. But they're not. Then, when you hear the head hit the table, you know, okay, they're out. Start counting one. So, and another is drunk. Some people drink to excess. Well, then you have your church service. Woo-hoo! Sounds like fun to me. Let's do it this way. No, I don't think so. This doesn't sound like a good way to do it, in fact. So Paul shames them for their behavior. And then, of course, in verse 27, he talks about the fact that some of these have been people because of these abuses that come out of this gluttony, drunkenness. And what about the mental attitude sins? Pretend you're one of those people that's sitting there starving. Do you really have a good attitude about this? Boy, that leg of lamb looks good. Who brings a leg of lamb to a potluck? Oh. So can you imagine what goes on there? To me, this is just ripe with abuse. The potential for abuse is just way too great. No, we're not going to do this. And seeing where we meet, we don't have food or drink in here anyway, so it's good enough. We don't have to worry about it. So he talks about they're abusing this thing, and he talks about eating eats the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. People have physical maladies, and some of their physical maladies are caused by spiritual problems. Not every physical malady isn't a virus or a bacteria. That's what we're told. But no doubt most of them are. But do people come under discipline for certain behaviors? Yes, clearly so. And the abuse of the Lord's table would be right up there as a big one, I would imagine. The one ritual that we have on an ongoing basis. I mean, we have baptism, but we only have to do that once. Once you're baptized, you comply. But if we judged ourselves rightly, well, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. And so, again, can discipline come on top of the self-induced misery that you've created? Yes. So that's really good. Self-induced misery plus divine discipline. I'm going to get an equation here. Equals misery. That's what it equals. And you don't want that. Well, 5, thus it should not be surprising that believers are instructed to apply the doctrine of separation toward those that will not adhere to the godliness code regarding alcohol abuse. This is one of those passages, again, one of the ones that ought to frighten people. 1 Corinthians 5:11. And again, this is just one of the sins. It's, again, these vice lists are not comprehensive. They're not meant to be. No doubt. So are we to say that there's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 types of people we should avoid? What about prostitutes? Well, I guess they'd fall under immoral. So you got maybe broad categories here, but there's specifics among these categories as well. So I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, covetous, monetary reversionist, an idolater, religious reversionist, reviler, verbal reversionist, drunkard, alcoholic reversionist, or swindler, which gets into a business but sort of monetary reversionist as well. Because why would people swindle others? They're trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else. Not to even engage, don't sit down and eat with such a one. Don't have a fellowship meal with these people. This is not appropriate. And of course, these types of doctrines are part of what sets a good doctrinal church apart from others. Because we just tell people, we warn people, these people are not your friends. No matter how nice, cultured, mannered, all the things they are. Wealthy, famous, doesn't matter. They're not your friends. They're not God's friends and they can't be your friends. This is not what we do. And Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? And the implication here is that believers are to police each other at some level. And while we're not going to allow abuses of this, the fact is believers have the right to say to other believers, you know, you're kind of fouling up. Now, most people won't do that. Why? Because most people don't like conflict. So they leave it to the pastor to deal with. When in reality, believers ought to be talking to one another, say, you know what, you missed too much class. You know what? You're not here enough. You know what? Your priorities aren't right. You know what? Maybe if they heard it from somebody besides me, it would have more effect. Who knows? Like you kind of wonder about that, you know, when you're raising kids. You know, you'd hear your kid come in and say, well, so-and-so told me, I've been telling you that for 5 years. Well, you know, so-and-so's an expert. They don't live here. That's the expert, somebody outside of the house if you're a child. And, you know, I see this all the time. I saw an old one of those Modern Families the other day. And poor dumb Phil, of course, he's the typical bumbling idiot husband that's on every sitcom. His wife runs the show and we all know it. And so he's sitting there and he orders. He said, you really need to try this. You really need to try it. It's something new. I just heard it the other day. A wedge salad. She said, I've been telling you for 3 years about it. She gets up and walks out. Well, that handled it well. That was the way to handle it. But again, somebody else telling somebody may make a difference. Who knows? And again, we're not talking about playing busybody and meddler and, oh, I've got to check on everyone's Christian life. It's things that come naturally, that would come in the course of conversation when you're with people. So here we see that, again, you add the self-induced misery to this. You add people you shouldn't associate. And this all kind of forms a big matrix. In which these things interlock, and if you don't avoid them, then you have to avoid those that do. Well, 6, those that will not follow their marching orders and consistently or continually fail in this area will find that they will be denied rewards in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, the threat of denial of rewards is something that most people, seems like they don't take seriously, frankly. 1 Corinthians 6:9. But again, we can't show you any of the rewards. We can't let you know. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. See, these get into lifestyles again. We're not talking that people fail in these areas. Can people fail and commit fornication? Sure. Does that make them a fornicator as a way of life? And the answer to that is no, they're not. They don't live that lifestyle. Now, do not think that this is an okay to go out and fornicate. If you're married, adulterate. Don't think that. But any of these sins. Can anybody get drunk? Sure. Can anybody, well, I don't know about how you just, you know, accidentally do effeminate, but I can try. And, yeah, no. But I don't find myself walking around thinking, oh, I need to dress more snappy. I need to accessorize. So, no. Homosexuals, thieves. Could somebody steal something on an isolated occasion? Sure. Shoplift? Sure. But for some people, this is a way of life. They are thieves by design, by intention. And again, any of these things one could do. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. All things, he says, are lawful for me. But not all things are profitable. That's the key element. Is a believer free to do anything he wants? Well, he's certainly not free to do those things the Bible forbids. I mean, he's not free to kill. Just all things are lawful. So killing's lawful. Well, you can't just isolate on this verse out of context. What he's talking about is things that lead to addiction and some of these other things, because he's talking about being mastered, being controlled by something. And he said, I'm not going to let anything control my life. Outside of the Lord himself. That's my goal. So the body is for the Lord in verse 13. And the Lord for the body. So again, one can commit these things. Well, we're not encouraging you to commit them. But when you do, we obviously recognize with 1 John 1:9 under the family of God principle. Now that you're a son, you just have to be honest with your father. And acknowledge your sin and he will forgive you. But see, unbelievers never do this stuff, do they? They never acknowledge their sin. They don't think it's wrong. That's their skewed priorities, and their sinful nature has completely deceived them. But that's part of the sin nature, isn't it? It's deceptive. It promises things and it can't deliver in the end. So see here the first miracle Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. At which time he transformed about 150 gallons of water into wine. That sounds excessive. I just have to tell you, I don't care how big the wedding is, 150 gallons of wine. You know, basically, a bottle of wine, your standard bottle is a liter, which is about 33 ounces. There's about four bottles of wine in every gallon. And he made 600 bottles of wine? That's 50 cases. Who takes 50 cases of wine to a wedding? It's a wedding I want to go to. Nobody. Well, John chapter 2 here, 1 through 10. And the key element in this are verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots. Set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. And I just rounded it off to 25, just took the mean, just took the average. 6 times 25 is 150 gallons. Could have been as much as 180, could have been as little as 120. Okay, well still. 120 gallons of wine. 4 bottles to the gallon. That's still a lot, 480 bottles. Still a lot of wine, take to a party. That's only 40 cases. Who takes 40, 50, or 60 cases of wine to a party? If you're nice, I'll bring you one. If I like you. But a case? No. Half a case? No. You know, I might even bring two or three bottles of wine to a party. But no, not that much. So he told them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. He said, now take some out and take it to the head waiter. And he took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, he then serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is puzzling to me. Why'd you do this? And of course, he doesn't know. Well, one, while interpreters have debated about whether the wine was alcoholic, it was clearly something much more than grape juice. I love this. The fundies, they love this passage. This is their proof text. He made grape juice. Well, first, that's not what you take to a wedding, is it? How many people? Who brought your bottle of grape juice today to the wedding? No. When they say BYOB, it doesn't say BYOGJ. Bring your own grape juice. It says wine, a bottle. A bottle that implies alcohol. That's amazing. Most people in America know that. Bottle implies alcohol. Well, this is deduced from the comments of the head waiter regarding its quality. And he apparently knew something about wine. This was not a dummy. This guy was apparently skilled in this area. He had some knowledge about it. And even if you're not, you may say, well, I don't drink wine. You could probably tell the difference between a good wine and a bad wine, though. I mean, even if you don't drink wine as a course of life. You can probably tell the difference. You can tell the differences. Even if you don't drink wine much, you can tell this wine's better than that wine. And he knew this wine was really good. This is what shocked him. Why did you pull out the good wine now? These people are all half in the bag. This is crazy. Well, too, the head waiter recognized that this wine was of superior quality to the wine that had been served previously at the wedding feast. So, three, Jesus not only provided outstanding quality wine for the festivities, he provided way more than enough for the occasion. And some people, you know, that's why they say, well, we can't see Jesus doing this. Well, you can if alcohol isn't a sin. Your fundamental problem as a fundy is that you think drinking is a sin. Now, not all fundies are that way. I know that. Again, generalization. Most of them are anti-alcohol. As I read you in the deal on the Southern Baptist Convention, they speak for a lot of people. You can't serve in their church if you drink alcohol or consume or manufacture. If you work for Seagram's or you drive a Bud Light truck, you can't serve the Lord in their church. Wow, that seems harsh, but well, who else are we going to rule out? All those connected with the alcohol business. Anybody connected with drugs. Oh, if you're a pharmacist, you can't come. You can't serve in this church. And yet we'll let businessmen who are known swindlers serve. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Well, D, it is clear from the attacks that Jesus endured that he regularly engaged in social life, attending events the religious leaders believed one should avoid. And he regularly consumed wine in social settings. Matthew, otherwise these charges make no sense. If Jesus is sitting around drinking Perrier, none of this makes any sense. You know, or grape juice. None of this makes any sense. These charges against him. And he acknowledges these charges against him. He doesn't avoid them. He says, yes, I drink. I go to parties. What do you want to do about it? Behold, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. And a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And my guess is he never committed gluttony or drunkenness once. That's my guess. I mean, if you have a sinless Savior, we're going to have to make some leaps here. Either that or he sinned and, you know, all this is a joke. A big, horrible joke on us. A cosmic joke of the worst kind. But God raised him from the dead to prove that sin had no control over him at all, ever. And behold, a friend of tax collectors. Look at the people he hangs out with. The riffraff. Yet wisdom, he says, is vindicated by our deeds. See, and the other thing they said about John the Baptist, he was the opposite, so they maligned him in a different way. They say he's demon-possessed because he's out there and he's all by himself and he's a weirdo. Now here's Jesus. Here's John the weirdo out in the cave in the wilderness doing his weirdo stuff. Won't associate with people. Eats locusts and honey. Probably grasshoppers of some sort. Grasshoppers are supposed to be a delicacy. Have at them. I don't care. But he does all this and people say, oh, look, man, look how weird he is. He said, John came neither eating or drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, you say, look, he's this. You've got to complain about, no matter what turn the plan of God takes, is what he's saying to these people, you can't handle it. You can't handle the truth. You can't handle it whether it's John, whether it's me. Doesn't matter what form it takes. And when it comes down now, as you go into the church age, and it takes the form as the kingdom and this manifestation of Peter and James and Paul and John, they couldn't handle them either. They didn't like any of them. So Jesus obviously did this, and while Jesus consumed alcohol during his earthly ministry, he rejected the mixture that contained wine at the crucifixion. Now that's a different issue that I think has to be explained in that. Here he's being offered a narcotic, essentially. It's not narcotic in the sense of we understand it, like fentanyl or something like that, heroin. This was essentially a stupefying drink designed to alleviate pain and make the sufferer less conscious. An anesthetic, shall we say. He was offered that. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. Now why? Because he thought drinking was a sin? No. No, because this was a part of the sufferings ordained by the Father, and he knew it, and he was not did not take anything to alleviate any of that. He drank from the cup of the wine of God's wrath in full strength and did nothing to attempt to get around it. And that's why he rejects it here, not because alcohol itself is wrong. Or myrrh, is myrrh a sin? I've never read anything in the Bible that would suggest myrrh is a sin. So why not take it? What's wrong with the alcohol and myrrh? It's an anesthetic. And he has to be conscious for all of this. He has to be consciously aware of what's happening. As he essentially descends into hell, separation from God for us. And he can't be, as it were, drugged out for that. Well, F, his refusal to take the mixture during his crucifixion is not to be understood as a rejection of wine, but rather a rejection of a beverage designed to circumvent the sufferings that the Father had ordained. And in Matthew 26, he talks about that cup that he has to drink. And ironically enough, they offer him a cup, but he won't take the cosmic cup, but he will drink the wrath of God to full strength from that cup. And that was what he talked about essentially in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my Father, if this is possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he says this three times, or essentially a derivative of this three times. And then, while the disciples were accused of being drunk on the day of Pentecost, Peter responded with a statement that indicated it was entirely too early in the day for those involved to have consumed an excess of alcohol. Again, we have the old joke, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. It's probably 5 o'clock in Germany by now, so that means we can drink. It's a joke, though. Hopefully you know it's a joke, right? It's a joke. We don't mean this. Acts chapter 2, 13 through 15. I think we've already seen this. Others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. And in verse 15 he said, these men are not drunk as you suppose. And his argument is the time of day. They haven't had enough time to get drunk, let's face it. Now, and unless they stayed up all night drinking and still drunk, then they haven't had time for this. That normal people, and again, this is a statement of normality, a statement of convention. Normal people don't do this. And they're not doing this. But see, they want to explain this away. It's a spiritual phenomenon. They want to make it physical. Much like today, everything is mental illness. Nothing's demon possession. It's all just mental illness. It's all physical illnesses. It's not divine discipline or demon possession or any other factor. We want to reduce everything to, in that regard, we become a nation of true naturalists. We just look at things in the natural order and say, that must explain everything. The natural order does not explain everything. That is a form of rationalism and materialism. not materialism in the terms of money, but materialism in terms of explaining things only in the context of this world as we see it. Well, Solomon already told us in Ecclesiastes, this world as we see it is kind of deceptive. That it, you know, that there are things that you can't explain necessarily, and certainly things that we know are wrong, but what can we do? Well, H, although the consumption of alcohol is acceptable, the believer must be sensitive to the consciences of other believers. One may have to forego drinking on occasion in order to properly apply under the law of love. Now, this verse is, and we're going to come up on this. As a matter of fact, we're ready to start this chapter here after this doctrine. But these verses have really been abused and misused. This really isn't about, oh, somebody is an alcoholic and so you shouldn't drink in front of them. That's not what these verses are really about. Now, is that an application you could make off of these verses? Yes, I think it's valid. But what this is, these verses are really more about religious scruples, not about somebody who's got a physical problem, an addiction. These are about faulty religious scruples based on a lack of doctrinal understanding. The person's an alcoholic isn't such because he can't understand the Bible. He may very well know that he's drinking himself to death. And he may very well continue to do it. And in fact, I've got several friends that are either dead already or half dead because of this. And I've watched marriages destroyed, homes destroyed. I've watched all this happen. Relationships, friendships, families torn apart because somebody just insists on drinking to the extent of everything else, to the rejection of everything else. And you can't do that. And again, it's not as though I get up here and I'm always from a position of strength. Oh, I've never done that. Yeah, I have. I failed. I'll freely admit it. But I also know it's wrong and I also teach against it. And if I teach against it and I fail, I'm still wrong. I have to deal with that. That's one of the reasons I don't want to get in the pulpit sometimes. Not particularly today. But sometimes I don't want to get in the pulpit because I'm teaching stuff that goes actually against me. And it's not fun. You stand up here and do it for an hour. You'll see, oh, that's not fun. That is not fun. I did not enjoy that. Isn't you think, well, it's bad enough sitting here getting it. I don't want to have to be up there getting it. No, you don't. So, again, I'm not saying I've never failed here, and I'm very sensitive to this. And I care more, maybe more at some level about these people than you might think, because I know this problem. I'm certainly aware of the tendencies. But you can't make excuses for them, on the other hand. They have volition. They can choose to do differently. They don't have to let their lives be ruined by alcohol. Lose their car, lose their job, you lose their family, lose their friends, lose everything. Eventually, these people all die alone. And that's sad. That's really sad. But that's not really what these verses are about, as we're going to see when we get into them. He just says here in a general sense, it's not good to eat meat or drink wine. So what if your brother's a vegetarian? Let's take some steaks over there today and see if it offends these people. Well, it probably would offend them, but not because of religious scruples, strangely enough. They've got some bizarre, just moral scruples. But again, this is gets into this matter of, did God create everything? Is everything to be received with thanksgiving as a gift of God? Yeah. Do people all get that? No, not necessarily. So we'll deal with that. But again, what this would apply to would be you're out somewhere with a fundy who has scruples against drinking. Not that he's an alcoholic or has trouble. That he has scruples against this. And again, and one of the things we're going to see is this opens up, this whole matter of religious scruples opens up a huge can of worms in the church. There's a huge amounts of issues involved in this. Whoops, okay, well, our time is gone. I ran out of time there, wasn't paying attention. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at 5 after.